This morning we are finishing a section which is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and I'll later in the sermon we have a little overview of contrasting ideas about being under the power of darkness and then God having done a work of grace so that we live totally differently. And that's what we want to emphasize. This verse 10, is telling us that as new creations, as those who have been rescued from the power of darkness and brought into the domain of God's power and his light and his truth, he is changing us. We are his workmanship. So that's our theme today. Let me read the text while we're still on this title slide, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we're going to take this phrase by phrase here, because conceptually there's some important ideas, and I didn't want to rush over this. This is so important. Really, it's about one of the big debates in church history, and certainly in the present time. How does God change us? If we're saved by grace or faith, which we learned last week, which is exactly true, but how are we really sanctified? How are we really any different? And the big question that was asked when I preached through Galatians, verse 3 of Galatians 3 says, are you so foolish that beginning by the Spirit, you're perfected by the flesh? And the implied answer is no. So don't believe that, because if you do, you're a fool. And you'll end up in some really bad religion. So let's go to the first phrase, for we are his workmanship. Now, remembering last week, we're saved by grace through faith. Not of works, not of yourselves. There's no boasting. Boasting is forbidden. We can't brag to anybody about how great we are because we're Christians. Because had God not done a work of grace, we'd be just like we used to be. Deceived, without hope, without God in the world, children of wrath. But thank God, if we know him, we're not like that. So we are his workmanship. Now, the word order in the Greek is sometimes a little different than in English. There's a reason for that. I think Eric was talking about this last week. The language is constructed differently and depends on different things than word order for meaning. So they can shift a phrase over and still get the meaning, but create emphasis. So what Paul's done here is he took this phrase of him and put it at the beginning of him. Now that stands in contrast to what we learned, not of works, not of yourself. That's what we learned before, and I had a slide for that last week. Of him, it's emphatic. It's not of you, it's of him. So don't start thinking it's of you, thinking that it's of us. And we're going to do it, and we're going to solve our own problems, and we're going to work harder and create some kind of glorious thing because we're so great. We're already off on the wrong foot. We're not going to end up anywhere good thinking that way, because Ephesians 2:8, just to reiterate again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Verse 9, not as the result of works, so that no one will boast. So, of him starts the next verse as an emphatic contrast. And what then do we learn? We are his workmanship. And workmanship is an important passage, important idea, and it brings to mind creation. I have the transliterated version of the Greek up there, poema. And you could probably hear an echo of our word poem. Now, I'm not saying that just to sound poetic, but so the thing I like about etymology isn't that it determines meaning, because it does not. The meaning of the author determines meaning, the original context and intent. But etymology makes language interesting to us. And so God created a people that are his workmanship or his creation. The same term for the original creation is used in Romans 1 and verse 20, where it says, "For from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and deity, are discerned clearly, being understood into things created." There's our word. "So they are without excuse." So the original creation shows God's workmanship, his invisible attributes, his power, his omniscience, his purpose, and so forth. So the new creation, the people of God that all believers are part of, are here to show forth God's glory, which we learned in chapter 1 in that section we call Barakah, or blessing. Blessing God for his works and promises and divine virtues. That's Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So in that section, we saw three times for the praise of his glory. So God is committed to changing those he has saved to show forth his workmanship. Now, when we look at ourselves, it seems like it's not really, maybe it needs a little more help. Okay? And I've had some interesting emails going back and forth with people that think about that, and I think we should. I've tried to help as many as I can. But the more we start thinking about ourselves and how well we're doing or not doing, the less this seems plausible. Okay? If I look at myself and think about myself and get very honest about it, I'm still not that great. Now, this is about the promises of God. And as a matter of fact, we have changed. I'm not belittling that. If you know Jesus Christ and you're born of God, you're not the same person that you would be otherwise. That's objectively true. And we're going to see that as we get further into this sermon. There are a lot of changed things. But one thing that happens for all Christians is that because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we want to be like Jesus. There is a built-in desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what, if we just look at ourselves, we think it's not happening very well or very quickly or consistently or whatever. But the means for sanctification is not meditating on self, is believing the promises of God. We'll see how that works. So some of your translations, and accurately so, I'm using a New American Standard that says we are his workmanship. The Lexham English Bible has we are his creation. That's a valid translation, because that certainly can be brought forth from that word that's used in the Greek. So as I'm saying on my slide here, Paul likely uses this term to emphasize God's skillful and intelligent design, just as it's used in Romans 1. So there it's for the whole creation. Here it's for us as his new creation. Now, one more thing I want to say. The term for, which appears first in the English, even though there's a different word first in Greek, the term is in there. This is telling us why salvation is a work of God and not man. Biblical Christianity is not a self-help religion. It's not about better living through religion. Not at all. That is a myth. A lot of people try to sell the church as better living through religion because that way they can maximize how many followers they have. Because you don't need to be born of God to be religious and to try to do more, try harder, and be better. But to be his workmanship, that will only happen if you're born of God and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the next part of Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus. Now, created here, which is a passive in the Greek, aorist passive participle, meaning having been created. You may have, in fact, I think the Net Bible translates it that way, which is very accurate. And this is a divine passive. This is God who did so. God created us in Christ Jesus as his workmanship. This will be used later in Ephesians in 2:15, 3:9, 4:24, which we'll have in one of our applications. And it's also found in Colossians 3 and verse 10. I'll read that to you. And it says there, and have put on the new man, another way of describing the new creation, that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I mentioned that earlier. So we're created to show forth his praise and glory and to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what workmanship is heading toward. But we still live in a sinful world. We're still part of this fallen world. We're not yet perfected. The resurrection hasn't happened. And so there's also the process of sanctification. Many of you have heard the verse 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me read that to you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. There's another verse I won't read, but it's Galatians 6:15, where it mentions a new creation. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, but being a new creation does matter. And God does use means. I'm going to talk about that in this sermon, about sanctification and means of grace. And I have absolutely no doubt that teaching the Bible thoroughly and accurately to the church, God will use to change us. Because God changes us as our minds are renewed so that we know the truth. And this has to continually happen. Every single day of our lives in this fallen world, we're being lied to. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Lies, lies, lies. Satan is the father of the lie, says in the Greek in John chapter 8. We are being lied to. The prevailing philosophies of the world are false. And if the church is not taught the Word of God with clarity and authority and conviction, the people sitting in church are just going to keep thinking like the world. And when you take worldly wisdom and make that your church, you're guaranteeing that nobody's going to be conformed to the image of Christ. I wrote a whole book about that. Trying to take the Bible and turning it into worldly wisdom is so absurd and wrong that I just can't imagine it. But people close their ears, they don't want to hear about it. They want a great big full building if they have somebody with enough eloquence and worldly wisdom, they can make it sound really good. But But what's going to change your life is the power of God working through God's word. Because we're his workmanship if we know Christ. And if we just hear human wisdom, we'll never know Christ. Because Paul himself said, the world in its wisdom did not come to know God. There it is. Right there. That's what we need to know. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Created in Christ Jesus. Now, that is, in one sense, it's authoritative in the sense that he is the head of the church. We are under him. He is our authority. But it also is our status spiritually, that we are accounted by God as being in Christ. And that's thematic in Ephesians. Let's go to the next section of this one verse. Okay, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Now, if you're a careful reader of Ephesians, you'll remember this beforehand showed up before. Remember that? I have it on the slide, Ephesians 1:4. Talked about beforehand. And that's a good, accurate translation. Let me read that verse to you, just to remind us of what we already learned. Just as he chose us, it says in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So this before the foundation of the world is reminding us of the original creation. So before there was even a creation, God chose a people for himself, according to Ephesians 1:4. Now, this passage is taking that even further. Not only are we to be God's people, we are to be those who would display good works. So just as much as God chose people to be related to him in a saving way, he chose a people to be his workmanship to display before the whole world that God can take lost, dead sinners and make them alive and change our lives so that we are different. Not just theoretically different, but objectively different. And that's what sanctification looks like. I wrote this on the slide there. God's purpose is that those chosen as his new creation people will be morally good. That doesn't mean that we're filled with pride and we're boasting, because remember, that was excluded, wasn't it? Sometime it would be so good. Maybe, Eric, one of us should take the Nebuchadnezzar narrative where he learned to give God the glory and make it a Sunday school lesson. I'm going to request that. Would you do that? Now, how can he say no? Right in front of everybody. Because he's finishing Revelation. Maybe Eric will do that for us. We've got to learn that lesson. There was a pagan Babylonian king who figured out, oh, God knows how to humble those who walk in pride. What do you know? And so boasting's excluded. It's not right for us to try to portray to everybody around us, I'm better than you because I'm a Christian. I'm really great. And we start having pride and we start looking down our noses at other people. The Bible tells us not to do that. And it's not wrong. Now, this isn't a Bible verse, but it's certainly a biblical idea. But for the grace of God, there go I. We've heard that said. That remember where God took us from. And we'll talk about that. In fact, that's so very biblical. It was in the Old Testament, the people of God would remember that they were slaves in Egypt. Remember where you came from. So we have a purpose clause here, and that can be shown from the Greek. And the purpose is that God prepared us beforehand for good works. So it says also in Romans 9:23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Same idea. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because he took you out of the world of darkness and brought you to himself, it's true that you, dear saint, are prepared for glory. And God is doing that. Prepared for glory. We're not prepared to be the world rulers. Now we're prepared for glory. So perhaps when we are discouraged, we should remind ourselves of these things. This world is not my home. We know we've been promised trials and tribulations in this world, and we're being prepared for glory. Now let's look at changed lives as we go to the last phrase in Ephesians 2:10. So that we would walk in them. So that, I have an explanation of that. There's a very strong purpose clause in the Greek. So God's purpose in making us his new creation and making us his workmanship is that we would walk in his ways, that we would walk in good works. These God-ordained and prepared works will be described in the last three chapters of Ephesians, which we will get to, as they used to say in the church where I was saved, should the Lord tarry. And the good news is, if the Lord brings us to be with himself before we get there, once we get into heaven, we won't need to be figuring out how to live in this fallen world, because we won't be in it. We'll be with Jesus. But for now, we're here, and if the Lord tarries, and all else goes by God's grace, the way we hope, we will preach through chapters 4 through 6. So we have an idea of what does it look like to walk in these things. What would a person's life look like if they're God's workmanship? How would they treat people? What kind of an employee would they be? What do they think about the way they used to be? What kind of families do we want to have? How do we treat each other? What is the church about? It's all there. Let me read to you Colossians 1, 21 and 22 by way of review. I've already preached through Colossians. We covered that, but we can see the similarities of the issues that are raised by Paul. If you want to turn there, you certainly can. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And although you were formerly, now that's the way it used to be, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, verse 22, Colossians 1, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to, another purpose clause, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's God's purpose, that he present every Christian before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach. How many times we despair that that's going to happen. But as we keep saying, believe the promises of God. I'll show you a verse before we're done today where that these promises are means that God uses to change us. So believe the promises of God. Dr. Lincoln, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this: if believers are God's work, then their ethical activity must also proceed from God, and so can be thought of, says Lincoln, as already prepared in God's counsel. Not just their initial reception of salvation, he says, but the whole of believers' lives, including their practical ethical activity, is to be seen as part of God's purpose, unquote. So we're going to be looking at that. Let me give you a little preview that is from Ephesians 5 and verses 8 and 9, a preview of where we're going to be going in Ephesians eventually. It says the same thing we saw in Colossians, but here it is. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, that's our behavior, as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. Now I want to say that there's a both and going on here. Sometimes in theology, people will try to force you to choose between two things, both of which God has actually provided. You don't have to choose one or the other. Sometimes there's a valid choice. We have to look at what the concept is and what we're learning. But let me tell you what this is, both and. Oh, this is my statement. This is both God's eternal purpose and his promise, and our duty to live this way. It's not an either or. See, some preachers will say, well, if you just tell people God did it all and God prepared beforehand and God's certainly going to do it, then they'll just sit there and they won't do anything. We got to teach works or we won't get anybody motivated. I reject that. I've rejected it many times. I paid a price for rejecting it, frankly, because people don't like it. Because all the world religions teach works, and some Christians don't like it if we don't teach it. But we do teach moral guidance in the Bible that we can't ignore. God's workmanship means that we do walk in them. And the issue is, how does that happen? Does it happen by dumping more guilt on people? You didn't do enough. You didn't give enough. You didn't go to church often enough. We're going to tell you what to do. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and just pound on people until they do what we want them to do. That's not what preachers are here to do. We're here to tell people the promises of God so that as they take action, they have hope that God's going to use them. You don't need to please the preacher. You need to believe God and see him change your life. Preachers aren't going to necessarily be happy no matter what you do. May God forbid. But I remember one of my dear teachers, what a blessing it was that I had got to Bible college at the right place at the right time with some fabulous older teachers. I'd call them older. They were my age now, back then in the 70s. Well, one dear brother, a brother Snow, one of my teachers, was teaching us how not to mess up as pastors. That's a badly needed course. But Reverend Snow said, you know, we go to funerals in our denomination, which was an evangelical denomination, and the wailing and the misery and the sorrow. And he said, it's like we're hopeless. He says, you know why I think that is? We got too many preachers dangling believers over the pit of hell Sunday after Sunday. Because, see, they didn't believe in the perseverance of the saints. Well, if you're going to lose your salvation, if you don't, you got to do this, you got to do that. He says, we dangle them over the pit until we go to our own funerals. And they're going, oh, because like they have no hope. Paul said, we don't want you to be like those with no hope. So I appreciate Reverend Snow having said that. We want to simultaneously assert the promises of God that you are his workmanship. He will change you. He will bring you to glory. And also remind each other and ourselves that we do have to walk a certain way. We do have to not live like the world around us. Both things are true. Both things are true. So let's look at a summary. This one, I got to admit, I'm excited to put this up there. I'm not artistic, but every once in a while with a computer, I can do something just a little bit that way. But this one, again, came from the Greek. I like to lay it out, and sometimes you just look at it and say, oh, wow, look at that. Because we're going slowly through these verses, I don't want to lose the big picture. Now, what's going on here is back in verse 2, it also talked about our walk. There in Ephesians 2:2, you formerly walked. That word in the Greek, peripateo. Now, there was a cause for our former walk. With two, these phrases, kata is the Greek word, but according to the age of this world, some versions have the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 2:2, you used to walk like everybody else out there that doesn't know God, living for the world, living under Satan, whether even if we don't believe there was a Satan, we were still under him, and living lives that we didn't care what God said. We just were going to do what we wanted to do. There it is, Ephesians 2. You formerly walked. Now, this whole section from 2:2 to 2:10 is setting up, when we get to the end of the section, what I'm calling an antithetical parallelism. The same idea comes back, but now it's saying the opposite. Before we walked according to the world and the devil, now verse 10, that we would walk. Now here's the phrases that describe what that looks like. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's different than what the age of this world is telling us. Which God prepared beforehand, which is different than according to the prince of the power of the air. So there's been a total change both of the source of our walk and its actual existence, what it looks like, how it happens, how we treat people, how we live. Now, this is just a preview. I know later in Ephesians it says, telling the Gentiles or new Christians, let him who steals steal no more, but let him work with his hands so that he might have that, have something to give to the one that has not. I'm paraphrasing. So this is very practical. We're going to get to that. So he used to be a thief, according to the age of the world. So what's God's plan? Get a job. What? I remember when we were counseling some people in the early 70s that were new Christians, and we'd say, well, you need to go get a job. I don't like to work. Well, you're a young, healthy young man. Go get a job. I don't want to. Well, you have to. If you're going to serve God, you can't just sit there and complain about your life and demand that somebody else take care of you. Oh, okay. I have a story about that. I can't tell it right now. Ask me in Sunday school. A guy who just totally was changed, who went and did that. And it was a miraculous story. But it's from the Bible. So you're stealing somebody else's work. They work, and they come home, and then you break into their house and take what they have. And so the fruit of their labor goes into your hands. Paul says, stop doing that and change by becoming a giver. Work so that you have something to give to somebody else that needs it. So this is practical. Don't let anybody tell you that looking at the technical terminology from the Greek is going to make you dry, dead, intellectual and won't do any good. This could not be more practical. We are living different lives because the spiritual source has changed. Now let's go to some applications and implications. There's three here that I thought of. As those who are God's new creations, as I was just saying, we need to live as such. Number two, that we will change as part of God's eternal plan. How we will change is by God's ordained means of grace. And three, ultimately God works in his people for the praise of his glorious grace. That's our Barakah, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Let's look at a little preview of what we're going to be doing as we go forward in Ephesians eventually. Ephesians 4, 24. It says here, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created, there's our word, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now there's a clothing analogy going on, because back in verse 22, it says to put off the old self. Put off the old clothes. The devil's clothes. No, I'm not talking about style. I'm talking about lifestyles. Put on the new. That's fantastic. You know, I think that's a great message of hope for anybody in any generation. I know in the 70s when I came to the Lord and we had ministry to people and coffee houses and things like that, there were people coming to Christ that were getting out of the hippie, drugs, you know, live whatever lifestyle you want to live and feel good about it. There's always a place, God's going to get a hold of some people. And they want to get out and may God help us do so and then live differently. So there's a description here and a command to put on the new self. How do we do that? It's by believing the promises of God. It's by having our minds renewed by the Word of God. Our behavior is caused by beliefs and motives, things on the inside. Why do we live one way rather than the other? Because we're motivated. What motivates us? The old way. The world of flesh and the devil, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world. So the internal motivations are causing us to go out and do certain things and believe certain things that make us behave certain ways. The change has to begin on the inside. God changes us from the inside out. Telling the lost sinner, you ought to do this, this, and this, and this, it's not wrong. It's good to tell people that God's moral law is always valid. But to think that they're going to be able to do that and then earn right status with God is false religion. So the new self is the one that we heard about earlier in Ephesians 2, 5 through 6, who was co-made alive, co-raised up, and co-seated with Christ. That's our new status in Christ. God did not make us his new creation people so that we would live like those who are part of the old man. Let me quote to you Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man, literally, in the Greek, was crucified together with him in order that the body of sin may be done away with, that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Unquote, Romans 6, 6. Preaching that to the church helps us because we know what God's doing. We know what his purpose is. And we don't have to live for the devil because we died to that old life. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. Week after week, we tell you who Christ is, and we should. The eternal creator, the second person of the Trinity, who existed as God and with God, as it says in John 1:1. who came into this world as the eternal Logos, who was virgin born, according to the promise of God in Isaiah, and according to what happened in real life as narrated in the book of Luke, and who lived a sinless life, because he knew no sin, the Bible says. He said that he would be rejected by his own people and crucified and dead and buried and raised on the third day. And it did happen before witnesses. People that set out to disprove the Christian claims over the centuries, many of them ended up becoming Christians. I read a book that was written in the early 20th century when I was in Bible college entitled Who Moved the Stone? It was by a critic who wanted to disprove Christianity. When he got all done, he became a Christian. Because the evidence points to the claims being true. If I didn't believe it's true, I wouldn't bother being religious and I wouldn't bother being a preacher. Now, he was raised from the dead. He did ascend into heaven and he is coming again. The gospel says to believe on him for the forgiveness of sins. Repent means to turn from the old self, the old way of living, and turn to God in Christ. Today, repent and believe the gospel. Now let's look at some of these promises and provisions. Promises and provisions. In fact, I have a little literary device going on here. It helps us remember the promise of God, the provision of God, and the providence of God. This is what you need to know about sanctification. How will this happen? How will I be different than I was? And this is how. God has given us what we need. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now this is a promise itself. And I remember when we had a conference at a previous church in 1986, a fellow came in preaching this verse. You don't need all this stuff. You don't need all the worldly psychology and human wisdom and new apostolic reformation and new this and new that. God's already given to you everything that you need. Do we believe that? Did God forget to give us what we needed? No. His divine power has granted. That word is important. It's based on the word to give. He's given. Literally, it says, having given. It's already happened in Christ and through the Word of God. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. What do we really need? Life and godliness. We need that. That's what is going to bring glory to God. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. He has granted everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Godliness, Eusebian, it's a pretty, I like that word. It's a cool word in the Greek. And Eusebia can be translated devotion toward God, or can be translated true religion, or can be translated true piety. And one of my Greek sources gave this definition. Well-directed reverence. Think about it. Well-directed reverence. Did you know, you probably do, there are people willing to go to extremes that are utterly absurd to try to prove they're reverent. Oh, yes. They take oaths of poverty, even though the Bible told us not to take oaths. They take oaths of anything you can imagine. Join some convent or some monastery. Live your whole life trying to be pious because you want to be. So you're going to try harder and you're going to prove you're not like everybody else. Some people take oaths to prove they're married to Jesus. Do you know how offensive that is to the true gospel? Certain people that have misdirected piety, who believe in works and self, they're married to Jesus, but the rest of us, we're not part of the bride of Christ. We're just the old nobodies, ordinary Christians. That's a bunch of nonsense. What's true about being God's workmanship is true for all Christians if it's true for anybody. You can't become a special priest because we believe in the priesthood of every believer. You can't join a monastery. You can't live up in the hills of Tibet and try to reach up into heaven like they did at the Tower of Babel. You can't do this, that, and everything else that religious people do and prove that you're pious. It's all human works that's according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. It's an abomination to God, I must tell you. Don't do it. What you need to do is come to Christ who's provided all things that pertain to life and godliness and will translate that well-directed reverence. To sit under the truth of the Word of God and to praise Him and thank Him and fellowship with the body of Christ is what reverence is. And it's not for some elite spiritual ones that are extraordinary. It's for ordinary people that God chose out of this wicked, sinful world. Let me make this statement about it. The means for all Christians to change and have lives that show God's workmanship are made accessible to all. This is my statement. That's why we call them means of grace. Means of grace are for all Christians. Not merely some with special abilities or status. Accessibility, and we're going to have to talk about this in Sunday school when we can have some back and forth feedback. But let me make this statement now. And I'm willing to discuss it in the next few weeks toward the end of Sunday school. Accessibility does not imply ability. I'll say it again. Accessibility does not imply ability. What does that mean? Well, I wrote an article about this and I illustrated it by Naaman. Remember the guy that was upset because the prophet didn't come out and wave his hands in the air and say some holy, yay, yay, yay. He said, I'll go wash in the Jordan. What? I'm offended. I'm important. Get that man of God out here to wave his hands over me. So he gets mad. Remember the story? I wrote about it in an article, Means of Grace. This illustrates accessibility. So he's going back mad. He's going to just keep his leprosy. And his servant said, well, my master, now again, this is all just me paraphrasing. If he would have told you to do some great thing, would you have done that? Well, yeah. But I'm not going to go washing that. We got better water in our land. Why go there? Well, why not do what he said? See, the doing of it wasn't to prove that you're more pious than everybody else. It's to believe the promise of God. The prophet of God gave the promise of God, and to do it was accessible because he was there and there was the water. Remember, it says in Acts, should we prevent water for these to be baptized and they've come to Christ? So he goes and he's clean. You don't have to be somebody special to partake in the Lord's Supper, to hear the Word of God taught, to be baptized. It's accessible. That's what I mean by it. When you build a monastery that some extremist people might live in, that's inaccessible. One of the really horrible things that happened in church history was they used to think people maybe weren't sincere, so they built these monasteries out in the wilderness. This was hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And they'd make people sit there for years pleading to get in to prove they were really sincere. And if you were desperate enough, then we might let you in. That's not accessible. The gospel is accessible. Paul preached this in Romans 10. He didn't say fly into heaven or go to the depth of the sea. The gospel is accessible. It's designed for humans who are sinners. Repent and believe in Christ, the word of faith that we preach. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's accessible. We got to talk about that. I'm going to make another statement. God, who called us to himself, will also change us. See, that's a promise. Will also change us as we believe his promises and avail ourselves of his provision. That's why accessibility is so important. Avail ourselves. Providence assures that we will be brought all the way to glory. So there's our three words. Promise of God, the accessible provision of God, and the providence of God. Jesus said, say in his prayer, sanctify them in your word. Sanctify them in the truth, excuse me. Your word is truth. We're preaching the truth of God's word. God will sanctify all of us through it. One more slide. That's 1 Peter 5:10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a short time, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There it is. That's God's promise. Now, how long? What is this short time that he's talking about? Does anybody here have an idea? What is the short time? Ed, you got it right. This life. We don't know how long it's going to be, but it is short. We didn't think it that way when we were 20, but now a lot of us realize more clearly it is short. And so there's the time of suffering. It's in this world. We will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. And so as we go through this life, there's a future change. Christians will suffer now, but future glory awaits. Let me read the verses I referenced there. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is a promise of victory and vindication. This victory is future, it's eschatological, but it's also real now. Already, not yet, we often say. Already our lives are different than they would have been if we didn't know Jesus. Can you say amen to that? Is your life different than it would have been? Is your life different than your former friends in the old world who didn't come to Christ? Amen. Not yet, there will be future glory. We'll talk some more about this, but dear ones, God does use means, and his means are accessible. You don't have to go up on a high mountain to find it. It's right here. It's the word of God and the promises of God. Now, let me close in prayer, and then we'll have a benediction. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us great and magnificent promises, and that through these we might be like you and participate in future glory. Pray for the church, that you might encourage each one, and may we each be motivated to believe your promises. And we pray that you do truly change us, that we may walk in ways that show that we are truly your new creation people. Help us do that, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.